Luke chapter 9. So I've been stewing over this passage this week. I've been extremely burdened to preach this. And I think one reason is because of how much it applies to my own life. And maybe in God ministering to me in this, maybe He will do the same for you here today. But I think it's a very important topic for us. Luke chapter 9. What we're going to do is survey most of the chapter today. We're going to look at the whole chapter because it contains an interesting juxtaposition. I think it's intentional when you read this and we follow the thought of the entire chapter. We're going to look at this and we're going to look at those silly disciples again and we're going to say, how could they do this then do this? Chapter 9, we see this. Up until this point, Jesus has been doing miracles and He's been proving that He's the Son of God. Miracle after miracle after miracle. He's been preaching the coming kingdom. He's been healing people. He's raised people from the dead. He's been proving that He's the Son of God. But you get to Luke chapter 9, and Jesus turns to the disciples. And He says, I have an assignment for you. And I believe what He's doing is He's giving them a foretaste of what it's going to be like when the Holy Spirit comes finally at Pentecost. What they will be able to do in His name. So up to Luke 9, you have Jesus ministering, proving that He's the Son of God. Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus send the disciples out for a particular work. He was preparing them for what would come later on. So what we're going to do here is we're going to skim through the entire chapter and get the picture, then go back and break it down. In chapter 9, verse 1, He calls them to Himself, and He gives them authority to deliver people from Satan's power, to heal them, and to preach. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Then He called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over how many devils? All devils. And to cure diseases. And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And then He goes on and He gives them some instructions. In chapter 9, verse 6, we see what they did. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So Jesus said, do this. They left and they were able to do what? They were able to do it. They were able to accomplish what He said. You get to chapter 9, verse 10, and it says that they came back and they told Him everything that they had done. All right, so move on from there. You get to chapter 9, verse 18, and Jesus gets in a discussion with the disciples about who He is. He asked the question in verse 18, and it came to pass, as He was alone praying, His disciples were with Him, and He, that is Jesus, asked the disciples, saying, whom say the people that I am? And they respond. Some of them say, you're John the Baptist. Some of them say that you might be Elijah. But then Peter nails it. He says, you are the Christ of God. He says that in verse 20. A little later on, about 8 days after this, in chapter 9, verse 28, Jesus leaves 9 of the disciples at the bottom of a mountain. And He takes Peter and James and John up on the mountain and He gives them what you could call a glory glimpse. He shows them what He is really like. We call it the transfiguration. The word literally means to let what's on the inside be seen on the outside. That human body that Jesus had, it was masking His glory as God. And there on the mountain, Peter, James, and John saw the glory of God. They saw Jesus for who He is. I would encourage you sometime to compare what happens in Luke 9 to what you read in Revelation chapter 1. You see the same person. Glorified. In full power. But it's interesting, in chapter 9, verse 37, they come down off the mountain. It's the next day. There's a huge crowd that's gathered at the foot of the mountain. And this is what the Scriptures tell us happened. Look at chapter 9, verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met Him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech Thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again. And bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all the things Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, and he goes on and he talks about his coming death. So Jesus comes down from the mountain and he finds a man in a heartbreaking situation. His son was, don't miss this, his son was captive to Satan. And his disciples could not do what Jesus had given them power to do. You have a child who is possessed by a demon, who is the captive of Satan, and the disciples had the authority to release the child, to free him. But they couldn't. Why? Well, Jesus says, "O ye of little faith." And then he says, "You are a perverse." That means twisted or crooked generation. You've got some things that are out of whack here. They had the power to free from Satan, but they couldn't. Can I ask you a question? If you were standing there in their shoes and someone brought a demon-possessed child to you, someone who was a captive of Satan to you, and Jesus had given you power to release them from the power of Satan, and you could not do it, would that bother you? Would it bug you that you could not do what Jesus had given you the power to do? Would this concern you? This is where it gets interesting. You read the rest of this chapter, and this is where you start scratching your head. Okay, they come off the mountain. Verse 42, 43. They're not able to do this. They're not able to cast this demon out of this child. Jesus tells them a little bit about his death. And then just a short while after this, in verses 46 and 48, we see the disciples having a discussion. What's their worry in the middle of this discussion? They are concerned about who is going to be the greatest. Look at verse 46. "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set it by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." So, just a little while before this, they couldn't cast a demon out. And then we see them worrying shortly after this about who is going to be great, the greatest. Now go to chapter 9, look at verse 49. So they're worried about who's going to be the greatest. Now in verse 49, "And John answering said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him," or "we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." So the disciples here are now complaining and worried about what? A different group than theirs and how they did ministry. But they could not cast a demon out themselves. It gets worse. Look down at verse 51. "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to go to his death soon and his resurrection. So Jesus had them send messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for them. These Samaritans, they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go up to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them, even as Elias did?" But when he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So here you have disciples who cannot cast out demons, who could not fulfill what they had been given to do earlier. Here you have them fretting over the reaction of sinners and wanting to burn them up. Jesus, do you want us to call fire down and burn these people up? Said the people who couldn't cast a demon out a few days earlier. You can't cast a demon out, but you're going to call fire down. Yeah, I want to see that one, bub. Jesus said, you don't know what type spirit that is. You know what he's saying? He's saying, that's not Holy Spirit, boys. Satan is the one who comes to destroy. I come to save. Now, there's an important caveat here. Jesus will come to judge someday. There will be destruction, but in His first coming, and in the work that He left us to do, He leaves us here not to destroy, but to save. He leaves us here to point people to the fact that judgment is coming, but He leaves us here to save from what? Satan's power. To set captives free. I read this sequence in this chapter, and I don't know whether to laugh or cry. Maybe both. Laugh because I see disciples who cannot focus on the main thing. They're bouncing back and forth all over the place. This here and this here and this here, when they can't even do what Jesus had left them to do. It reminds me of me when I was younger, and even sometimes now. We always joked in my family that I had ADD. It was never officially diagnosed, but study a little bit. Over here. No, Matt, you need to stay over here. This is the important thing. Okay, I'll do this. Back over here 5 minutes later. This is what these disciples are doing. I mean, really, they get into the village, and they're peeved that they weren't liked. What did Jesus tell them to do when a village did not receive them? Look at chapter 9, verse 5. This is what Jesus said to do. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against it. The testimony is against the fact that someday they will be judged. But it's not right then. Shake it off, Jesus says. I think that's really what he's saying. Shake it off. People are going to hate you. They're not going to like you. They hate me. They're going to hate you too. Shake it off. Move back to the main thing. Yet these disciples get all high and mighty. Should we call fire down? But when I read this, I cry more than I laugh. I cry because I realize that many churches of Jesus Christ and many believers in our land are sadly similar to these disciples. In other words, what I see in them, I see in me sometimes, and I see in us a lot. If that's true, it should break our hearts. If this comparison is legitimate, we should be greatly burdened. If this is true, we should be on our faces before God repenting and saying, God, get us back to the main thing. We're going to look at this thought today as we develop this passage. And the thought is this: worried about the wrong thing. Worried about the wrong thing. You know what? I know we need God's help for this. I need the Spirit to speak through me. You need the Spirit to work in your heart and help you receive the Word. And if any of this is true in your life, like it's been true in my life, we need grace to do what God is calling us to do. So let's go to Him now for that help. Father, I come to You in the name of Jesus. Boldly seeking help. Not because I'm worthy of it, You know I'm not, but because Jesus won the way for me. I earnestly crave Your power. I earnestly crave Your Spirit. Lord Jesus, I need You to preach through me today. Would You help me preach with Your conviction, with Your heart, with Your passion, with Your compassion, with Your love? Lord, if we are worried about the wrong things, would You show us? Do a deep, convicting, abiding work in our hearts. Point to Christ, dear Spirit of God. Point to Him as the solution. Lord, I don't want to speak in the enticing word of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I believe that You'll do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at this passage. We see, first of all, that the disciples were given a commission to fulfill. We looked at it in chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus had sent them out, and He had told them, you can go cast out demons, you can heal, you can go preach the gospel. But then you get to chapter 9, verse 37 through 43, and they were unable to do it. You could put their commission, or you could summarize their commission this way. Their commission was to heal and free people from Satan's power. Now, they were able to do this earlier. There's a companion passage to this in Matthew 17. And then also, we see here, Jesus sent them out, and they came back and they told Jesus everything that they had done. And in one of these instances, they had said, hey, even the demons rejoice or tremble. Even the demons tremble at us. So they had been able to do this. But no, not long after that, they couldn't. Get the picture here. Jesus comes down off the mountain to a big crowd. It says that it's a large crowd, a large company. And as He and Peter and James and John, they come down off the mountain, they get to this crowd, I can see Jesus and Peter, James and John trying to push to get to the middle of it. To find out what's going on. Now let's be honest here. Jesus knew what was going on already. He was God. But He's pushing through the crowd to get to His disciples. Peter and James and John are following behind Him. And He gets to the center of the crowd and He finds a desperate father. He finds a father who has a boy that is bound by Satan and that is tortured by Satan. A father whose son foams at the mouth and throws himself in the fire. There's further proof that what Satan wants to do is destroy, not save. And the man looks at Jesus and he says, my son, he has this problem. He's being thrown into the fire. He's foaming at the mouth. And I asked your disciples to free him. But they couldn't. You know, as I played this out in my mind, I wonder if... The Scripture is silent here, but I wonder if what was happening was the disciples are here trying to cast the son out, and he's still foaming, and he's still writhing, and he's still going into the fire. And you have all these people who see the disciples of Jesus who were supposed to be able to do this, and they're not able to do it. They're scratching their heads, and they're saying, what's wrong here? Maybe Jesus isn't who He said He was, because He said He would do this, but He's not doing it. And then the father is watching his son be traumatized even more by people who are trying to help him who can't help him. It's heartbreaking. Father, think about you in that situation with your son right there and that happening. How would you feel? This begs a question. Should the disciples have been able to do this? Should they? Well, a little earlier, Jesus had given them power to. And if you go and you read chapter 10, you know what? He sends them out again to do the same thing. Now, there are some people who would say that this charge was temporary. In other words, Jesus gave them the power the first time they went out in Luke 9, and when that little short mission ended, because the Spirit of God hadn't permanently indwelt them yet, like He did after Pentecost, because He hadn't permanently indwelt them, that charge was temporary and their power ended then, and then He gave them power again in Luke 10 to go out and do it. I don't buy that. You know why I don't buy it? Because Jesus looks at them and says, "Oh, ye of little faith." That tells me they should have been able to do it. Verse 41 is where Jesus says that about little faith. Now, to be fair to these disciples, we know it bothered them. If you were to go to Matthew 17, you don't have to turn there. After the incident, they come up to Jesus and they say, "Master, why weren't we able to cast out the demon?" And this was Jesus' reply. He says, "Because your faith was small," or "because your faith was little." But then He goes on to say, "I tell you, you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, go into the sea." So, wait a minute. They had little faith, but all you need is faith the size of a little mustard seed, which is about the size of a flea. How come they weren't able to do this? You've got to look at what the word little means. One word means small as far as the mustard seed being small, but the other little means short in duration. You had faith that did not last. In other words, you quit depending on Me and you started to try to do it yourself. You got a little cocky. Thought that you could go around like Benny Hinn, popping people in the head and demons fleeing. It's not the size of the faith, it's the duration. God had great power. He wanted to show that power, but they could not access it because of lack of faith. He says they were faithless and perverse. Let's be very honest here as we take what happened and begin to apply it to our situation. We also have been given a commission that has a similar purpose. Our commission, number one, first and foremost, is to do what? To go and make disciples. But do we understand that when we make disciples, it means that they're freed from Satan's power? And that they're moved from the kingdom of darkness? As it says in 1 Thessalonians, they're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? That they immediately, when they're saved, become seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, where all the principalities and powers and all the rulers of darkness in this world, they're all underneath their feet? That they are freed from the power of sin? That they are freed from the penalty of sin? Our commission is very similar. If you were to survey the world right now, if you were to survey our area, if you were to survey the people that you work with, your family, the people that your kids play sports with, what do you see? Do you know what I see? I see people who are bound. Some of it's demonic. Some of it's just the fact that they are bound children of Satan. That they are people who are destined for judgment. That they are, as it says in John chapter 3, that they are condemned already because they do not believe. As it says in Jude, it is our responsibility to go and to literally snatch people from the flames because that's literally where they are now. They're the captive of Satan. Jesus said, "I have all power," Matthew 28. "I have all power and I'm with you always." In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, He says, "You will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Jesus said in John chapter 14, "The works that I do, you will do those works and greater works." Jesus in you, that's power. That is real power. Yet we seem unable to hardly free anyone from Satan's death power by making them disciples. Did you hear me? The thing that we were left to do, we are not doing. I don't know. Maybe if there was a boy writhing in front of us, it would really bother us. Maybe it would be real then. Can I ask you a very honest question that I've had to ask myself? If the boy was writhing in front of me, would I be able to free him? Would you be able to free him? A boy writhing in front of us would be real, but hell isn't real to many. The flames don't concern us much. The torment of sinners for eternity barely moves us. Making disciples is not high on our list. And our inability to fulfill the commission that we've been given receives little urgent prayer, and sometimes it gets a shrug. Well, that's not me. I'm not cut out for that. That's someone else's job. That's someone else's responsibility. You know, the causes of this are many, but the root of it goes back simply to unbelief. We don't think that we can, or we might try once and it doesn't work out the way that we thought it would, so we have little short faith and we give up. And we say that's not for us. Can I tell you from my own life, that mentality is faithless and twisted. It's perverse. It's crooked. And it's faithless and it's twisted and it's perverse because it's the opposite of what Jesus said about us. It's opposite of what He said we should do and what we can do with Christ helping us. It's a shame that the disciples couldn't free the boy. But do we realize that it grieves God that we have the power of heaven in us, yet we are unable to free people by bringing them to Christ and making them disciples? What do we do when we hit the wall on breaking Satan's power? In other words, if we're not seeing people delivered from Satan's power in our life, what do we do? This is what Jesus told them in Matthew 17. He says, this type comes out, but by what? Prayer? And what? Fasting. Intense prayer and fasting. Do you know what intense prayer and fasting does? It screams, I'm concerned about this. This bothers me. It bothers me that I've been given something to do by God Almighty and He said I could do it, but I'm not doing it. God, the fact that I can't do what You promised bothers me so much that I'm willing to give up food. I'm willing to earnestly pray. And I'll tell you, God has been showing me personally my inability and He's been driving me to seek Jesus and His power to enable me to do what He's asked me to do. And I'll tell you, as I look at this, I've been ashamed. But maybe I shouldn't be alone. Because sadly, at least in our land, many Christians are more like the disciples. We get worried and worked up over the wrong thing instead of the most important thing. What are the wrong things? Well, the disciples were worried about who was the greatest. Chapter 9, verse 46, you can look at it again if you want. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me, for he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Shortly after the failure of their inability to cast the demon out, we see them jostling for position behind Jesus' back. Jesus knew what was going on. He knew what they were talking about, what they were reasoning. What they were doing was what we're seeing right now. If you enjoy basketball at all, you have the NCAA tournament going on. As you watch those guys play, there's this thing that they do underneath the basket called boxing out. And what it is you have two guys on opposite teams, and you've got the guy on the floor, he's in the paint, the shot goes up, and he's getting his body down like this, and he's taking his backside, and he's pushing, and he's trying to push the other guy out of the way so that he can get in the position to get the prize. Pushing, 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 whatever he can do to get that, jostling for position, it's called boxing out. But what the disciples were doing is, instead of boxing the other team out, they're boxing each other out. No, me. No. I need to be the greatest. Let me sit on the right hand of Jesus. Jesus essentially said, y'all are worried about the wrong things. Now, here, let's take it to where we are here today. We face the same thing. Churches are full of rivalries between Christians struggling for power. Not God's power, but personal power. Trying to be dominant, getting their way. You've got churches, even within conservative churches like us, they're more worried about boxing each other out than they are actually doing what Jesus told them to do. You've got good Christian schools that are more worried about boxing each other out than they are doing what Jesus told them to do. Now, I am so glad that we're largely free from that here. It is amazing the peace that God gives. Every man looking out for everyone else. But let me give you a little bit of a warning. Y'all know there's a transition coming up and some changes that are coming, and this is what's going to happen. Satan will tempt you to push for your way and for your voice to be prominent. Instead of working as a team, you're going to be tempted to start boxing each other out. You're going to be tempted to not worry about the main thing, but some side thing. I tell you, if that happens, it's just wrong. Don't let it happen. But it would be a shame for people in this church to ever get to the point to where they're battling for power in the church when there are people out there that need to be freed from Satan that we cannot free. That we are unable to free. When Jesus' disciples should have been seeking God over their lack of power, they were seeking power to be great. And sometimes today, instead of Christians seeking God over their own lack of power, they seek to gain power and impose their way. Can I ask you a question? This is a very honest question, okay? Which bothers you more? That you make no disciples or that things don't go the way that you like? Which gets under your skin more? May it always be that we are more concerned about our commission than our position. Here's the other thing that the disciples were worried about. The disciples were worried about other... I'm going to put this in quotation marks because I know what period of history we're in. We're not into the church age yet. But the disciples were worried about other Christian groups. Look at verses 49 and 50. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us, or because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not. Listen, church, for he that is not against us is what? He's for us. Now, let me give you a disclaimer up front. It's this. It is right to distinguish what you believe from others, especially if what they are saying is not consistent with Scripture. I will go to my grave declaring that baptism by immersion is the biblical way and not sprinkling babies. That is a distinction that needs to be made. Soon, on Sunday nights or on Wednesday nights, The pastor has asked me to preach a short series on Calvinism and how it could impact us, just some warnings that go along with that. It is right for us to distinguish in that way. If it's doctrinally wrong, let's say it. If it's a practice that can harm the church, teach the truth on it and do the right thing. But I'll tell you, there are conservative churches that are more worried or who are worried way too much about how other Christians do things when they themselves are slowly dying. When they themselves cannot make a disciple. Oh, they can get him to say yes, they can get him to a prayer, but they never see him again. It is a sad irony that the disciples wanted to forbid other people from doing what they couldn't do. That's cast out a demon. Catch it. Look at it. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one doing what? He was casting out demons in your name. Jesus, they're casting out demons. And Jesus didn't say it, but I would have been like... Seriously, guys, you're worried about them doing what you can't do? What do you want? Do you want them to be powerless and weak and impotent like you? Is that what you want? Jesus is saying, get your focus back, guys. They're with us. We're on the same team. Now, honestly, Christians who can't make disciples themselves shouldn't be obsessed with Christians who actually do make disciples. We shouldn't be obsessed with the way that they're making disciples if we're not making them ourselves. There's a great old independent Baptist soul winner who, a younger guy came up to him one time and said, I don't like the way that you win souls. The older guy says, I like the way I win souls better than the way you don't. And I'll tell you, within our movement, we have people who are, I follow them on social media, we have people who are more obsessed with the other way that people are actually making disciples. And those people are probably sitting over there saying, I like the way you make the way I make disciples better than the way you don't. We can become so worried about them not being us that we miss the main thing, the fact that we're on a rescue mission to a world that has one foot in hell. And the disciples, instead of being torn up over their inability to free people from Satan, the disciples wanted to tear down people who are actually freeing people from Satan. Now let's be careful here. If what someone is doing is compromise, the answer isn't to compromise ourselves and do it their way. It's to get on our face in prayer and fasting before God and say, what's wrong? Fix it. Fix it in me. Now, God, I'm desperate. I don't want to keep going this way. Fix it in me. I can't stand to see more people go to hell. I can't stand to see the fact that people aren't coming to Jesus through my life. Fix it. Be obsessed on them. Keep focused. Let the head of the church, Jesus Christ, deal with them. There's a warning in this. Being different as far as some of the things we believe, being different is fraught with a danger, and that danger is pride. Now, you can believe that way, and you can be separate and different and not be proud. You can be very humble about it. Jesus was. Paul was. But there's this danger there of saying, they're not like me and I'm better. It creeps in. And I'll be honest, I think in our movement, that's one reason why we see it not flourishing. I think there's pride. Because we look at other people and we say, they don't do it like us. And we become more concerned with how they do it, more concerned than how we don't. The final thing here, that the disciples were worried about? They were worried about sinners sinning. I'll summarize just for the sake of time here, but Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's got the disciples with him. They're headed that way and they come into Samaria. You know that the Samaritans hated the Jews. Well, when they see that they're heading towards Jerusalem, the Samaritans say, "No, no, you can't stay here. You're one of those Jews. You can't stay here. Go on." And this is what James and John did. Now, they were called the Sons of Thunder. We get a little bit of an insight into it here. James and John, the Sons of Thunder, they get worked up. They come back, "Jesus, did you see that? Man, they dissed us. Those dirty, rotten sinners don't like us. Just say the word and I'll fry them." Men who couldn't free a boy from Satan were aching to see a village of sinners destroyed. Oh my. Oh my. They wanted to see this. They wanted to see sinners get what they were due. This is what Jesus has already said. Just shake it off. Judgment will come if they don't repent. Notice what Jesus does down in verse 36. He says, "For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. What does Jesus do? I'm here to save, not destroy. And then what? He moves on to some people that will receive Him. He doesn't get all worked up over the fact that sinners are sinning and do what sinners do. They don't get angry about it. How does this mistake evidence itself in our day? Sinners sin. People reject Christ. They reject us. But there are some sinners who are so politically attuned and get so many emails from people about how bad things are and how people are. They live in a constant state of what I call Fox News outrage or fear over what the world is doing. Fox News outrage is you've got to have at least 2 crises a day in order to keep people watching. There are some Christians who seem more concerned that President Obama has an immigration policy that they don't like than the fact that they don't have power to make disciples. You know it's true. Yeah. We have some Christians who are more worked up about a society that worships sex and is descending into celebration of homosexuality than the fact that they never ever reach homosexuals and bring them to freedom in Christ. That's the way we are. It's easier to gripe and cry out for judgment of God upon sinners than to get it on our face and say, "God, help me rescue them." Sinners sin. And sinners who sin keep getting worse and worse. And we rightly condemn sin. And we rightly warn of judgment. But listen, don't get so focused on sinners sinning that we miss the fact that we aren't delivering sinners who sin from their sin. I think we have Christians who would rather go and fry them than actually go through the work of trying to make them disciples. Because we get so fed up with the wickedness that's out there. And it gets worse and worse, and it will get worse and worse. That's what the Scripture says. But that just means we go deeper and deeper and cry out to God more and more for help. I said it at the start. This passage is a jarring juxtaposition. I think it's intentional. The Holy Spirit gives us this picture in Luke 9 of disciples who were able to cast demons out. They were able to free people from Satan's power. Then they weren't able to, and then he shows their mindset after that. They weren't especially concerned about that. They were concerned about who was going to be the greatest. They were concerned about other people who didn't do it the way that they were doing it, and they were concerned about sinners sinning and wanting judgment to come down upon them. And that, in a nutshell, is where a lot of Christians in our land are today. We're totally unconcerned that the commission goes unheeded. We're totally unconcerned that the power of God is not demonstrated in real ways in our lives. Why can't they deliver? Why can't we deliver? They asked. Jesus told them. And after he told them, they proceeded to go on worrying about the wrong things. If you don't mind, heads bowed, eyes closed. Let me honestly ask here, what concerns you more? Your position? The way other Christians don't live the way you live? The fact that sinners sin? Or is it that the fruit that brings so much glory to Jesus is seemingly absent from so many of our lives? What concerns us more? There's a better way. God means for us to live for His glory. He wants the power of Christ to be seen in us. He wants us to live full of joy in the Holy Spirit. You weren't called to live an uneventful life, void of the power of Christ. You received power to be a witness and to make disciples. You received power to do greater works. But is it possible that someone here today has become like the disciples with that demon-possessed boy? Maybe at one point in the past, you were making disciples and you knew the power of God in your life to do that. But now you seemingly lost it. Maybe you started to worry about the wrong things. Maybe you've never been in that position before. Maybe you've never done that. This is the prayer that I have out of this. May our life, our joy, our prayer, our concern, may it be to depend on Christ in faith so that He can fulfill the awesome commission that He left us to do. And if you've been worrying about the wrong things, you know what you do? You can do it right there in your seat. You can do it up front. You can do it at home. Tell God it was wrong and ask Him to change it. Ask Him to get you back on the right thing. And then there might need to be some prayer and fasting. If you're here today and you've never been freed from your sin, you're bound from sin, that means it's unforgiven, you're separated from God, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the one who came to break the power of sin's chains, Jesus didn't come to destroy you. He proved that by the fact of what we're going to talk about next Sunday. The pastor's going to preach on it. Jesus giving Himself on the cross. He didn't come to destroy you. He came to come in your place and save you, to free you from your sin, to give you life abundant here on earth and then a home in heaven. You can know beyond any doubt that that's the case. I would love to take a Bible. The pastor would love to take a Bible, the Scriptures, and show you how you can know beyond any doubt that your sins are forgiven, that you are free from Satan's power. If you come see me up front after the service, we can do that. Don't wait. Don't delay on that. Jesus did come to save, but we know that judgment is coming someday, and we don't know when that day is. So you're in a place now where He's giving you grace, giving you a chance to believe. Will you do that? Father, thank You for the preaching of Your Word. If I've strayed here in presentation or in the actual truth that's presented, Lord, please make that come to naught. But that which was of the Spirit, would You drive it home? Make it real and fruitful in our lives. I pray it in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, if you would stand, the instrumentalists will begin playing.